Matthew 26, beginning with verse number 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. This is our final message, on the subject of our church's position with regard to the liquid element to be used in the Lord's Supper. In the first message, I tried to present my defense of our church's position. And in the second message, I seek to answer some common objections posed by opponents of our position. And we're dealing with the subject, this fruit of the vine, right there from verse 29. He says, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." We at Faith Baptist Church here in Granite City, Illinois, believe the fruit of the vine that we should use in observing the Lord's Supper is unfermented wine or grape juice. In this morning's message, we plan to cover, as we said, challenges to our church's position, which will include, first of all, what about Cana? Second, what about Corinth? Third, what about Passover? And then last, what about Timothy's stomach? So we'll look at these four things today, and that is our plan today as we consider the scriptures and consider what the Word of God has to say, as well as considering positions of those who might oppose the use of grape juice or unfermented wine in the Lord's Supper. So let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin today. We look to you for help today, Lord. We pray for grace. We pray for mercy. We pray that you might keep us strong. And Lord, may we truly present the truth in love and ask for your grace that we do so. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, to have open hearts and minds as well, that we would be understanding of the fact that some may take different positions on this, and the fact that that does not exclude them from the kingdom of God, and it does not in any way exclude them, Lord, from our fellowship as being children of God and being those who walk in the truth, Lord, in other ways. And we just ask that you'd teach us, you'd instruct us, help us, Lord, to understand your word, and help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. Help us, Lord, not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but think soberly. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to realize that without charity, that all the knowledge that we might attain is fruitless. And we just pray that you might grant to us love, that we would be able, Lord, to speak the truth in love. We ask your blessings now. Bless each one that's here present today and strengthen our understanding of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we said we're going to look at four different challenges, so to speak. And the first question that we might word as a challenge, the first question is, what about Cana? What do we mean by what about Cana? Well, that's Cana of Galilee, and that's the place where the wedding supper was being held that Jesus attended. The second was, what about Corinth? We'll look at what about Corinth and the situation there, in which that there was abuses concerning the Lord's Supper, concerning the Lord's table, and there's a statement made there concerning the Lord's table that gives some the reason to believe that fermented wine was being used in the Lord's Supper there at Corinth. And then what about Passover? and that is the history that many people contend that the Passover, at least at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was being observed, and in our time that the Jews observed Passover with the use of fermented wine, and we'll give consideration to that, and that's an argument for the use of fermented wine in the Lord's Supper. And then we said, what about Timothy's stomach? And of course, we know what that's related to, because the Apostle Paul talks to Timothy and he tells him to use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. And I want to give consideration to that and the argument that that might make against the use of grape juice in the Lord's Supper. And so we'll look at these things, and we know that we're not covering all different arguments that might be that there are. But at the same time, I think we're covering a few of them, and some of the major ones, at least, that I've read and know that people hold these positions and use these passages of Scripture to hold the position of the use of fermented wine in the Lord's Supper. Well, what about Cana? We are referring to the wedding supper at Cana of Galilee, attended by Jesus, where he turned the water into wine. In John chapter 2, if you look with me there, John chapter 2, and we find this occasion where that Jesus was called and his disciples were called to a wedding, and the wedding supper was being had, and there was a running out of the beverage being used at the wedding supper, which is referred to as wine here. And once it ran out, then we find that Mary speaks to the Lord Jesus. We'll read this, but Mary speaks to the Lord Jesus and said, hey, here's the problem. And of course, he responds back to her. And he responds in an unusual way, but in a way that says, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Verse 4. And but then he does do something about the situation. And he actually calls for water pots and six of them of stone. And the water pots, he asks the water pots for the water pots to be filled with water. And he turned that water into wine, the scripture says. And so look at verse 1, and let's read this. In verse 1 it says, in the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, in other words, when it was out, they ran out, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they fill them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. In retrospect to this passage, chapter 4 and verse number 46, we read in chapter 4, verse 46, So Jesus came again after he goes back, after he's in Cana, he's in Galilee, and the scripture says, so then, and he's been at the feast at Jerusalem. In verse number 46 says, so Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. Where he made the water wine. So the scripture tells us here that, in fact, that Jesus turned the water into wine as we read this occasion. Now, since we don't know how many guests were present at the wedding feast here, estimates of average per person volume of alcohol is not possible. In other words, if this were alcohol that's being spoken of here, we don't know how many guests there were. So some people will say, you know, well, this is a lot of alcohol, and therefore, why would Jesus do this and make these people drunk with all this alcohol when he knew that they would be drinking that much alcohol? Well, we don't know how big this wedding was, right? And we don't know. We're not told how large. It could have been thousands and thousands of people may have been present there. Don't know. So we don't really know that. We can judge maybe by a little bit. You could make judgments by the size of the city. You could make judgments by different things. But then you got to remember that, you know, family members may be traveling and such, and friends may be traveling from afar. We don't know. And so we just have to say we don't know that. And some people make an argument that why would Jesus make all these people so drunk? Well, so we don't know that. We don't know that the average per person volume of alcohol that it would be were it alcohol. That said, there are pertinent facts that are found here in the text. We know some things here in this text. Some guests drank repeated amounts prior to the miracle. We read here that there was, verse 1 says, the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. And so there is, we know already that some have already drank. Some have already drank of the wine. And in fact, we read down in verse number 9, it says, and the ruler of the feast had tasted, and when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew it, the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. So there's an indication that the reason why that they had run out was not because not everyone had already drunk some, but because some had drunk more and were going to drink more. And so their lack of wine was not because some of the guests didn't have any, but there apparently wasn't enough keeping with the blessedness of the occasion. And so I asked myself, under these conditions, would it have been consistent with our Lord's righteousness and with his perfect knowledge of the deceptive nature of fermented wine that the book of Proverbs talks about, to have so provided a stumbling block for at least some of the guests at this wedding by turning the water into fermented wine, into alcohol? And I have to say, you know, looking at the judging the words of the governor here, I have to say, I don't believe he did that. I don't believe that he turned the water into alcoholic wine, but rather he turned the water into unfermented wine, into grape juice, into pure blood of the grape, pure grape juice. But what about the words of the governor? Some will say, well, but what about the words of the governor? And I ask, here, looking at the governor's words, he says, verse 10, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. The argument is, by some, as far as the argument for alcoholic wine here, if we're going to argue for alcoholic wine and in the a miracle that's being performed here, the argument might be that you wait until the people are slightly inebriated before presenting them the worst stuff. In other words, the argument here that's held with some as far as defending alcohol in this miracle is to say that saying of the governor seems more appropriate to apply to the use of alcohol, because when their senses get less, as their senses get less acute by the use of alcohol, then drinking the yucky stuff, you know, the less desirable alcohol, is what would be the next step. And that would be a normal way that perhaps it could have been done. And yet, looking at the governor's words and giving consideration of who we're talking about here, the Lord Jesus, is it not entirely reasonable to interpret his statement about leaving the best for last, and the fact that was kind of odd that the bridegroom had left the best for last, couldn't we say that has reference to the best tasting unfermented grape juice he had ever tasted, it being miraculously provided by the Lord Jesus himself? In other words, the Lord just, when he performs a miracle, what does he do? Does he give you bad tasting stuff, or does he give you the very best tasting, best quality juice of the grape that's possible, which is also fits with the word wine here. The Greek word that's used, oinos, it fits with that word here. It could be grape juice and not just wine. And I really believe that, and I think this could be said regardless of what kind of wine might have been drunk prior to their running out. The governor of the feast would have typically been one who is not drinking a whole lot. Well, even if it was alcohol, wouldn't have been drinking. He'd have been the governor of the feast. And so when Jesus says, you take this now and give it to the governor of the feast, And he then makes this statement about it, he makes a judgment about it, then we find that he's amazed by it. He's amazed that it tastes so good. And so I don't believe that it's necessary for us to judge that the wine being used that the Lord just performed this miracle, turned the water into wine, that had to be alcohol. I don't believe it had to be. And I would say that's how I would answer the challenge there. What about Corinth? What about Corinth? Well, the reference about Corinth is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 21. Let's look there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 21. The scripture says here in 1 Corinthians 11, 21, for in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. Okay? The Lord Jesus is talking about abuses he's talking about unworthy taking of the Lord's Supper. In other words, taking it in such a way as it's not an appropriate way to take the Lord's Supper. Paul's correcting the church for the unworthy manner they were observing the Lord's Supper. And it has to do with division that they had. I think that's no question. 1 Corinthians is all about the division of the church at Corinth. No question about it. I mean, over and over again, that runs all through 1 Corinthians. This church had schisms, had divisions, when they should have been united. You know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. They got all these divisions within the church, all these cliques. And he's telling them, hey, you know what? You're coming together in such a way as that some of you are eating before. I mean, he said of the way they were eating. For in eating, one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. In verse number 21. One's taken before other his own supper, and one's hungry and another's drunken. In other words, some are taking, and they are taking before others. They're before others. What is the... And he says, one of you, some of you have got nothing. You're without. Some of them are without, and some of them are have eaten much. Well, okay, then what is the antonym here for hungry? He says one is hungry, and another is drunken. Is inebriated the antonym for hungry? In other words, the word drunken here does not always mean alcoholically inebriated. The very word methuo, which is which a form of that root word is used here, is a word that can mean well drunk. We read it in John chapter 2, where it's translated in those words. And it's a word, though, that can mean filled or full or satiated. And so when he says one's drunken, one is hungry and another is drunken, it seems to apply here that one's got less and one's got more. One has too little and one has too much. In the context, was they're segmenting the supper into various schisms in the church, and they were begrudging some of the brethren the opportunity to partake by intentionally taking more than they needed. You can imagine, how can that happen? But that church was so divided. That church was so schismatic. That church had so many cliques that were so resentful one of another, begrudged one another of the observance of the observance in the Lord's Supper. And this is corrected by Paul. And how does he correct it? What words does he use to give the correction? He says, tarry one for another. Okay? He says, okay, here's what you're supposed to do. He says, what you do is you need to tarry one for another. I mean, that's the appropriate way to observe this. You need to straighten this out and tarry one for another. Verse 33, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. He didn't say here, when you come together to eat, you know, don't be getting drunk and don't use, you know, he didn't say that. He says, tarry one for another. He's correcting them for their, not for overindulging in alcohol. I think Paul would strongly have rebuked them for such a thing if this was alcohol. But since the strongest correction that Paul gave, and then he said otherwise, the other thing he said was, eat at home. He says, you can come together for the supper in this way, then it'd be better for you just eat at home. And since the strongest correction Paul gave would be that the church isn't the place for this, so go home. Would he not just be saying, go home to get drunk? It's okay to get drunk as long as you're not in the house of God, as long as you're not in the church of God. But we believe the argument for the element being alcohol is weakened here. That argument that says that it's alcohol seems to be weakened by looking at what he says about how he corrects the problem of the church at Corinth. The word translated drunken can, as I said, it can also mean satiated or full. And so we believe, given the usage of methuo, the root word methuo here, that it means satiated or full and not inebriated. Pool. Matthew Poole, 1624 to 1679, the 55 years. He said in his statement, in Matthew Poole, if you don't have his commentaries, it's a good one to get. If you ever wanted just an inexpensive set of commentaries on the whole Bible, Matthew Poole's commentaries are very good. Spurgeon recommended them highly. 1624 to 1679 is when he lived. Long before temperance movements, long before anything like that. And he said in his statement on the Cana wine, and with words well drunk compared to the same Greek word translated drunken here in Paul's letter to Corinth, he said, the word not necessarily nor always so signifying, they must be very uncharitable to the primitive church of Corinth, who can think that it would permit persons actually drunken to come to the Lord's table. Again, when he's dealing with the, right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 21, he says, I take our translation of this word to be very hard and uncharitable. Hard because the word doth not necessarily so signify. Only drinking beyond what is strictly necessary, and our translators themselves in John 2:10 render it well drunk. Uncharitable because it certainly must be very uncharitably presumed of this church of Corinth that they should suffer persons at that time actually drunk to come to the Lord's table. So 1600s, before there was any temperance movements, he argued that the church of Corinth, that this couldn't have been wine, alcoholic fermented wine, and it wasn't them getting drunk at this time. Now, I believe Poole made a good point, and you consider the whole breadth of meaning that a word can convey when you're trying to determine its author's intent. And so when you view or when you listen to the Baptists who believe and that stand against wine in the Lord's Supper and that contend for the use of fruit of the vine, meaning grape juice, and not that it only always means grape juice, but that it does in the case of the Lord's Supper, they'll generally, concerning this particular passage of Scripture, will say, well, that Greek word doesn't always mean inebriated. It can mean being completely being filled. And so filled with food or filled with drink, either way. So we don't believe that the Corinth church example is proof to fermented wine as commanded in the Lord's Supper. It's a strong argument, but we don't believe that it's necessarily argues that that's the case, that they were using wine in the Lord's Supper. What about Passover? What about Passover? Well, it's another question that's raised by opponents of our position. And the challenge is that if the Jews were using fermented wine in the Passover at the time of Jesus Christ and his disciples, at the time of the Passover that they observed, in which he instituted the Lord's Supper, would that not prove that he used wine in the institution of the supper? In other words, they'll go back to history and they seek to prove that wine was used in the Passover. Fermented wine was used in the Passover. And if, in fact, fermented wine was used in the Passover at the time of Jesus, then clearly that would have been the wine that he would have available, and that would have been what he used. That he used the unleavened bread that was available in the Passover and the alcohol, the wine that was available there in the Passover. Question is, does it really matter how the rabbis prepared for Passover? And you go back and look at the history and you say, well, here it is, you know, the Pharisees, they prepared for Passover, and here's how the rabbis prepared for Passover at that time. And I'll just tell you that there's arguments from Jews saying that it wasn't alcoholic wine, and there's some that say that it was. But does it matter in terms of the way the Jews were observing the Passover? Would Jesus have just done it that way because that's the way they were observing it? You say, well, wait a minute. Passover is a command in the scriptures. Passover is a command in the law. Yes, but nowhere in any command of the law was wine ever a part of the Passover, period. And so it's not commanded to be, whether fermented or unfermented, is not commanded to be a part of the Passover. The fact that the Jews in their tradition had added the cups of fermented wine to be drank during the Passover supper, that it had to be fermented wine now, as far as the Jews' tradition was concerned, doesn't really matter as to whether or not Jesus would have done so. Now, how did Jesus view the tradition of the Jewish leadership in his earthly sojourn? How did he view their tradition? He said, he talked about their tradition all the time. You made the commandments of, you know, men more than the commandments of God. Your tradition is just, is not worthy of our adherence. So how did he observe Passover? Would he observe Passover with the tradition, just go the traditional route of doing it the same way that the Jews of his day did so? Well, we believe Jesus used unfermented grape juice when he was instituting the Lord's Supper. And I know that flies in the face of a lot of people who strongly stand for, you know, the defense of alcohol as being okay in terms of a beverage, and also for those who just defend it as the use of it in the Lord's Supper. But I really believe that you look at the scripture, the Passover does not, there is no reason why Jesus would have had to have gone down that path of using wine or using alcoholic wine in the Lord's Supper. Then what about Timothy's stomach? What about Timothy's stomach? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 23. The scripture says here, drink, Paul speaking to Timothy, obviously personal health issue, drink no longer water. Quit drinking water. But use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Now, he says, he gives him some advice. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Again, oinos. Again, Greek word has a broad definition. Can be anything from the fruit of the grape all the way to vinegar. Okay, so it's, and any of those things can be referred to and are translated in our Bible, in the English Bible, as wine. And so he says, use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, not often infirm. Surely Paul had heard this advice from Dr. Luke. I don't think there's any question. Paul had a physician that was with him on his missionary journeys for a long time. Knew him very well, surely given all kinds of health advice. The Apostle Paul was in good hands in terms of, I mean, the Lord blessed and given him, putting him in good hands in terms of his physical needs at times when, because he had the beloved physician with him, Luke. And what a blessed physician he was who so loved the Lord. How'd you like to have a physician like Luke who had such a love for the Lord and wanted to do his will all the time and wanted him to receive glory in everything that's done. And so he is working on Paul at times, and he has, and other people, and giving them advice and giving them prescriptions. He's one who wants God to receive the glory for everything that was done. I'd love to have that kind of doctor. I don't have a doctor like that. I wish I could find one, but I don't have one like that right now. But at the same time, I know that God's in control of my health. And I look to him and I depend upon him. Well, Paul had Dr. Luke along. And I just ask you this question. Alcohol for stomach problems? Ain't good. No doctor is going to prescribe to you alcohol for stomach problems. Alcohol for your chronic sickness? You got some chronic sicknesses, your often infirmities that he speaks about here, chronically sick, a regular, he probably could use Prilosec, because he's got this chronic problem with his stomach. And Paul's going to say, quit drinking water, take a little wine, take a little alcohol for your infirmities. Not likely. But think about this. Drinking water is often a bad thing in certain situations for a number of reasons. I mean, drinking water a lot of times is impure. Drinking water also, when you're traveling, you go from place to place. What do they tell you to do? They say this is what was told me. This isn't just a Mexico thing. Don't drink the water. It's when you're traveling abroad. Don't drink the water. Be careful. They told me when I was going over to India, when I was going over to China, don't drink the water. They tell you, they give me strong advice that when I'm taking a shower, say, do you shower or do you bathe? I shower. Said, well, when you shower, don't be opening your mouth, and getting water in your mouth from the shower. Don't do that. They give you that advice because the water can be very contaminating and it contains bacteria. I thought, okay, then they just have a problem. But you know what? It's not their problem because their bodies are adjusted to the kind of bacteria that they have there. You say, why don't all the Mexicans get sick whenever they drink the same water and it makes me totally sick? Why don't they get sick? Because their bodies have developed an immunity to the kind of bacteria that's present in their water. The reason I know that is because here comes the people from India, some of the people, representatives of a company from India, representatives of companies from China, representatives of company India coming over to the United States, meeting with us. And I say, hey, what do you want? You want something to drink? We got coffee or water or all these other things, And they say, well, is your water, do you have bottled, purified water? And I say, why do you, we don't have your problem. I'm thinking, we don't have the problem that you have over in India. And he said, no, it's the same way with us. We're not used to the bacteria in your water. And I thought, a light came on, that the Lord has caused that your bodies are able to adapt to the kind of water. Your immune system adapts to the kind of bacteria that comes into your system. That doesn't make them sick over there. It makes me sick. What doesn't make us sick over here can make them sick. And so they got to be really careful about what they have, or the water that they drink here. The Apostle Paul is speaking to a preacher here. Travels from place to place. Sent from one place to another all the time. And he says, don't drink the water. He says the water is impure a lot of times for different reasons. And those travelers often warned. And I think there's warning here. And so wine, and I think unfermented. I think what he's talking about here is not just taking it for medicine, but I think he's talking about here a replacement for the water. He says, drink no longer water. And that says, apparently he's been drinking the water, obviously. But he said, but it's a word, it's a strong phrase here in the Greek that means stop drinking water. And so use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, not often infirmities. I think he's just talking about grape juice, which would be a good thing, and prevent the kind of contamination that the water is causing. I believe this was too unfermented wine that he is referring to here, and not alcohol. Alcohol in a prescription method would not have been a good thing for your stomach, and alcohol obviously would not be a good thing in terms of just in terms of the moral temptation that there is there. Well, have we covered all the arguments? Not likely. Not likely. T.P. Simmons, he gave his defense in his systematic study of Bible doctrine. I have that book, and I love that book. It's a very good theology book. Very good theology book. I don't agree with him on his use of fermented wine in the Lord's Supper, but here's how his argument goes. Number one, Christ used wine in the institution of the supper. He quoted scant secondhand information, that's my opinion, secondhand information about Jewish authors and authorities saying that since the Jews use fermented wine now and at the time of Christ, therefore Jesus used it. And further, to prove that Jesus used wine as a beverage, that he took the vinegar offered him at the cross, on the cross. Now, we agree that that was wine. The vinegar that he took, we agree that was wine, but we do not agree it was fermented wine. That it was wine that went past the alcoholic process. I mean, sour vinegar that that they gave him up on the cross, played a sponge and gave him, was, we'll look at that in a moment, but it's vinegar. The Church of Corinth, the second argument, the Church of Corinth used fermented wine in the supper and received no correction from the Apostle Paul. Okay, you got that argument? It's a pretty sound argument. I mean, it's an argument that they use fermented wine because it says drunk in there, and therefore, they received no correction from the Apostle Paul, then it must have been okay to drink it, even to get drunk with it, apparently. Then he quoted a friend of fermented communion wine. He quotes a Scottish Free Church theologian, Marcus Dodds. And he says, as we might expect him to say, although the wine of Holy Communion had been so badly abused, Paul does not prohibit its use in the ordinance. And further, of the Greek word employed there, he quotes another source as saying, the word itself, methuo, the word itself means is drunk and nothing softer. The passage is conclusive as to the wine used by them at the Lord's Supper. And so, you know, is it okay to get drunk if not in the church? And that's the question. I think that's the question there. Thirdly, so he said, Church Corinth used wine in the supper, and so Christ did. Number one was the Jews used wine in Passover, alcoholic wine in Passover, so Christ did. Church of Corinth used wine in the Lord's Supper, so it must be appropriate to use wine in the Lord's Supper. And then thirdly here, he said, the symbolism of the supper demands fermented wine. He said, fermented wine alone corresponds to unleavened bread and is required for the same reasons unleavened bread is required. In other words, that it's all about purity of the elements, and that in order for there to be, and he makes the statements, he cited a source stating that grapes naturally contain a leavening agent present in grape juice, and that the leaven is used up in the fermentation process. But of course, before the fermentation process ends, you better cap the bottle, because what happens next? Before long, it turns to vinegar. That's the last of the fermentation process. I mean, the American Heritage Dictionary defines vinegar an impure dilute solution of acetic acid, all of you already knew that, obtained by fermentation beyond the alcohol stage and used as a condiment and preservative. Vinegar is also wine. It's also fruit of the vine, but it is not fermented. It is not alcoholic. It is fermented beyond the alcohol stage. And so we all know we can take, that vinegar that you got in the, that I had yesterday in the cucumbers and onion salad that I had at Lambert's, and I confess that we went through Sykeston coming back from Alabama, was pretty good, and that vinegar tasted pretty good with that, with the rest of that food that we ate. I won't admit to all of what I ate there, but it was pretty good. But at any rate, that's what happens. Fermentation process, you got to add, usually you have to add yeast and such to get the fermentation process going. Now, I'm not telling you how to do this, but it's my understanding that's what happened. I've never done it. You say, sure. No, I haven't. But add the yeast for the fermentation process to get going, it turns to wine, and you just leave that fermentation process going, and if you don't cap it at some point, then it's going to just turn to vinegar. That's what's going to happen. And so the idea here is, in types and shadows and pictures, did Jesus' blood have to go through some kind of process in order for it to have been pure? Or was Jesus' blood pure within him, and all it required was that he shed his precious blood, and that is symbolized best, I believe, by those grapes being crushed and the juice from out of those flowing right straight from out of those grapes, the pure blood of the grape, is a beautiful picture of the shed blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And, you probably read or listened to others giving their arguments for or against the position that our church holds, but suffice it to say, we won't convince everybody, and it's really not our part to do that, but we should always have pretty good reason why we do what we do as a church. And basing it on the teaching of the Holy Scriptures, I think is the best we can do. And I would definitely refer you back to the arguments that we made from the Scriptures last week concerning why I believe that the Lord's Supper is to be taken with fruit of the vine, and that fruit of the vine that it's to be taken with, or with wine, and that wine that it's to be taken with is unfermented or grape juice. And I've changed. I've changed from lots I used to believe. Not only in this area, because I took a different position on where I stood as far as this is concerned, not different in terms of wine, using alcoholic wine, but difference in how to defend it, how to defend against it. But I've changed from lots I used to believe, not only about this, but about a whole lot of other things. We need to keep looking. We need to be those who are open-minded and have an open heart to the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. Let's all keep looking to the Lord for His direction in our lives. The liquid element respects and represents the shed blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. More than anything else we've said, remember that. It is to represent the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It represents that blood that's the cleansing wave that cleanses us from our sin. It represents that blood. There's no other foundation. There's no other way of being saved and being purged from your sin. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but that. That's it. He said, "This do in remembrance of me." And he said, "This is my blood of the New Testament." And he said, "This is the blood which was shed for many for the remission of sins." Are you in that blood bought number today? That's a big question. Are we in that blood bought number today? Many people who believe in the use of wine and the Lord's Supper are in that number. And I don't reject that for a moment. And many people who disagree with wine and the Lord's Supper are in that number. but have you been washed from your sins in his own precious blood shed for you? That blood, the scripture says, Peter said, that blood, that precious blood, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish and without spot. He said, it's that blood as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Not the blood being without blemish and without spot, but it's as of a lamb that's without blemish and without spot. Jesus Christ representing the blood that he would shed for our sins took a symbol that is representative of the wrath of God coming upon him, him being broken for us, took a symbol that's bread, that's unleavened because he was perfect and he was righteous and he was broken for us. And then he took another symbol, and that symbol being that which was significant of the blood that was shed for many for the remission of our sins. And that symbol seems as well to be a picture that shows us here's that blood that shed that came out of the body of Christ, and there is a cleansing wave. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Let's go, Lord, in prayer at this time. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your love to us, and thank you for Christ Jesus and the work he did at Calvary for us. We just pray for your grace and your mercy that we would be led and directed to walk as we ought. And we ask your blessings, Lord, that you'd instruct us, that you'd keep us close to you, that you'd keep us, Lord, humble in the positions in areas, Lord, of question in our lives, and that you'd help us as your people to stand strong and true to your word. Forgive us of our many sins and help us to walk with you as we ought. Bless, Lord, in this area that others, Lord, might study, that others might come to see the truth in this area, and that we might as well. And we ask your guidance and blessing. You'd receive glory and honor in our lives for it. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.